Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the gifts that you give us by your Spirit. Not only that gift of eternal life, which in and of itself is beyond words, beyond joy, but Lord, while you have us here living in this life, you give us gifts that bless each other. And we pray, Lord, that we would be using them, that we'd be faithful to bless each other with those gifts and to be blessed in return. This time of fellowship each week, to value it for all the different ways in which it's of such great value. Blessed in our time now as we go into Ecclesiastes again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 10. We're almost done with this book. We're getting pretty close to the end here. And we're up to verse 4. We'll read verses 4 through 7 to start here. And Renee, can you nice and loudly read Ecclesiastes 10, 4 through 7?
If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offense to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. All he has set in the man in many high places, and the rich in the low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves.
All right. So these are some more verses that deal with interacting with rulers, you know, people in authority. And we've already had a chance in different places in Ecclesiastes to see that, to recognize that relationship to civil magistrate. Now, looking at verse 4 here first, what does it mean? And maybe if you caught Renee's translation, it might help you. But the Pew Bible says, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you. What do you think that's referring to here? What's that?
Angry.
If he gets angry, if he gets mad, that's right. That's right, exactly. And so, what should you do when that happens?
Stay where you are.
Stay where you are. Now, what would be the temptation?
To desert.
To desert, that's right. We can certainly think of in military, for example, right? You have deserters, right? People who are they're not happy with what the general says, and you know, not happy with what's happening, and so they're deserters, right? But we can also think other examples, right? Like think of just in the employer-employee relationship. Yes, there's a time, there's a place in an employment relationship where you can decide to move on, right? You can say, I'm going to go ahead and find a new job. But while you're on your job, you know, if the boss gets upset at you or, you know, tells you you're not doing it right, the notion of just walking out is not what's being commended here. Don't try to run away from his frustration, his anger. Instead, what could you do instead? What does it say there?
Calm.
And what did you say, Diego?
Conciliation.
Yeah. So the Pew Bible says conciliation pacifies great offenses. And so if someone comes at you very angry-like, in general, right, the Proverbs talk about a gentle answer turns away wrath. And so, again, we can think of how a gentle response can really diffuse a situation. If someone barks at you and you bark even louder back, what are they probably going to do? Bark louder. And especially when you realize it's one thing when peer-to-peer does that. But if it's authority to subordinate who does that, guess who can bark louder? You're not going to win that battle, right? The one in authority's got all the cards, right? He's got all the power. And so in terms of wisdom, it's just not going to help, right? It's just not going to help. There's a value in taking a deep breath. Maybe counting backward, right, they say. 10, 9, 8. Slow to anger. Maintain your composure. It's not only, you know, think about it. It's not only that you should answer gently, but how else should someone who is a subordinate answer someone who is superior? Thank you. I was forgetting the word. A superior. How should you, Thomas? As one who's an employer of many. Yeah. Yeah, and so put a little meat on that. So in terms of the attitude, like the tone, what should it look like from the subordinate to the superior as he's in this post? Respect, that's right. What are some other words, adjectives we might throw on there? Humble. What else did I hear? I'm sorry? Reverence, yeah, reverence, absolutely. These are good adjectives, that's right. Humble, reverent, respectful. What's that?
Deference,
yeah. That's, you know, in our, I think this is a challenge in our culture. We have such a egalitarian mindset that we've, and it's some of the modern, postmodern, you know, fallout of our culture that we just have such a, I'm God of my own life kind of attitude and no one's going to tell me different, that we've lost this notion of respecting authorities. And, you know, it used to be the notion you're supposed to honor people in authority, right? And to hear how people talk about, for example, our leaders in our country, right? And I'm not talking about just today, but even, you know, as political parties who are in control have come and go, look at the last 5, 10, 20 years, how people treat the people they don't agree with. There can be a lot of nasty things said. And we're called to honor. And that's not honorable if we're talking like sometimes how people talk. And so I love how it's been said, if we have a disagreement with one in authority, that we make a humble petition to the one in authority. Right? That goes a long way. They might still say no, but at least you've done the right thing in terms of your attitude toward them. Okay, good. So, you know, part of what we can throw into this in terms of our thinking is Matthew 5:46. Why don't we flip over to Matthew 5:46. Keep your place in Ecclesiastes. We'll come back. You know, often I think the reason why people struggle to show the sort of humble respect to their bosses and to people in authority is because they think the boss is wrong, and by me not, you know, fighting back, it's just kind of like they get away with it. You know, that they just, you know, and read Matthew 5:46. Jeff, read that for us, please.
For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?
Yeah, I mean, I think we have to remind ourselves the sort of turn the other cheek teaching of Jesus says at the end of the day, yeah, we may serve some people who are not very honorable in and of themselves, but ultimately, who do we serve? We serve the Lord. And if we are treated poorly by authorities, again, it's not to say that there isn't a time and a way that we can humbly look to make improvements in appeal to our bosses. It doesn't mean that there isn't a time or a place where we have to make an employment change. There are certainly, within righteousness, ways that we can look to improve our situations and who we're interacting with. But nonetheless, should we not be able to? Our reward is in heaven. And reminding of that perspective here. Questions along those lines? All right, let's keep looking here at verses 5 through 7. It's still dealing with this general issue. Here it's a little bit a different nuance now. There's a little bit of a shift from the ruler who's upset with you and what do you do. What's the difference now in verses 5 through 7? What specific topic is dealt with there? Jeff?
The entire area seems like one where the person in charge, or the prince of the king, is doing something unwise or foolish. And how we are to respond to that foolishness.
Yeah, yeah. And here's interesting, right? So I think, Thomas, the point you were making earlier, one of the points you were making earlier was the notion that on the verse 4, it may be a situation when the ruler has right reason to rise against you, that you've done some offense. Here, think about it from the other side, an evil where the heir proceeds from the ruler, where he's just done something foolish. How do you interact with it? And, you know, here it's given a specific example. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. And maybe that's lost in translation a little bit here, but folly. Should folly be given the place of honor? Right? No. Folly shouldn't be like, yay, commend folly. Now it says rich here. I think when it says the rich sit in a lowly place, put your hat on in terms of proverbial thinking, right? If you are, what's the opposite of folly? Wisdom. And Proverbs says, if you use wisdom, you're going to be the rich. Now again, rightly qualified, rightly understood, right? But this is kind of proverb categories here, right? So the wise and rich, the ones who've lived well, they're getting the opposite, it seems, right? They sit in a lowly place. That's the opposite of the great dignity. So do you see what it's going here? It's saying that there is a great evil. And I think the idea here is that this is sometimes what happens. Sometimes the king, who should be commending the wise and people who are doing good, he should be putting them in the great positions. Sometimes they put the fools in the great positions, and the opposite for those folly. Verse 5 calls this an error. And of course, we already talked about that sometimes authority's error. We shouldn't think just because they're an authority that they're always right. That's probably not a challenge for most of us. Probably most of us have no trouble recognizing that. But that doesn't mean that their authority goes out the window just because they make mistakes. Even godly rulers are going to sometimes make mistakes, right? And sometimes they'll make unwise choices. The Hebrew word here for error can be one of negligence, forgetfulness, or accident. And sometimes this happens. He gives a further illustration, kind of the same sort, in verse 7. Servants are the ones on horses. In other words, riding along, being on a horse is different than the one just having to walk along the side, right? This is, again, sort of an honor and position. And princes, they're the ones walking on the ground like servants. Again, what do we see? Everything's turned upside down here. That's not the way wisdom should say it should be. But sometimes this is what happens. You guys ever been in a job where the other guy got the promotion and you could have sworn that you should have got it? Unfortunately, that happens sometimes. Renee?
When I tell you, it was a lesson in humility for me. God telling me something that I made.
You know, and that's the thing. Like, sometimes we think we should get the promotion and someone else gets it. And we could just be wrong even. Like, you know, the boss actually maybe is wiser than we are. On the other hand, even if we are right, there can be a lesson of humility. The Lord teaches us in that. But regardless, God is in control. Sometimes it's just the vanity of vanities. You know, isn't this the point of this book, right? Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity. Sometimes things just don't work. Too often, things just don't work out the way that they should. And what's the temptation and what should you do instead when the other guy gets the promotion when you think you should have gotten it? Humble yourself, absolutely. What else? Congratulate the person who got the employee. Be a good sport. Amen. Thomas? Joy. Yeah, he may actually now be your new boss. It's all the better to congratulate him, right? Because he'll be maybe calling the shots for you now going forward. Yeah, these are all good things. Remind us as we think about this to be having the mind of Christ. What does Philippians 2 say about the mind of Christ? Anybody remember that passage? Turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other as better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and have given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the end of the day, who do you want to give you the promotion? Right? I mean, Jesus humbles himself, is treated like a servant, cast out like a servant in the cross, but God promotes him, right? God exalts him to the highest place. And who's Lord at the end of the day? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And so certainly we're called to find this same thought in our own life in Jesus Christ, that if in this life we're not receiving the recognition, in some real sense, we ought to tell ourselves, praise the Lord. I know it's hard for us to think that, right? But if we get the reward now, we get it now. If we get the reward later, it's from our Heavenly Father with heavenly treasure. That's what the Scriptures teach us. That's, again, related to that same passage we read earlier in Matthew. Do we want the reward now or later? If you want the reward now, make sure everybody knows you're praying. Right, the people in the synagogue or on the street corners, right, who prayed so they get the praise of men. Okay, let's look at verse 8. Let's read 8 through 11, and Tyler, read 8 through 11 nice and loud for us.
Even that they get the fish shall fall into it. Forget the hedge, the serpent shall bite him. I'm sorry, yes. Whosoever moveth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. Till 10?
Yep.
If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he be put more strength. But wisdom is profitable.
Good. So, this is an interesting little section here. Your translation might make it sound like a one for the other. If you dig a pit, then absolutely you'll fall into it. I don't think that's the sense here. But the sense is, again, vanity, vanity's notion. Sometimes you dig a pit and you fall into it. Sometimes you are, breaking through a wall and a snake bite comes out and bites you. Jeff?
Isn't this, the person who digs a pit, isn't he trying to trap someone else and he falls into his own trap? Isn't that the sense?
It could be, but looking at, quarries stones may be hurt by them. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. Looking at the parallels, looks like there's at least four parallels here. The other ones aren't necessarily evil intention, though maybe break through a wall might be. I think what's very clear is, regardless of that nuance or not, people who are doing these things aren't expecting these outcomes, right? Normally you don't dig the pit and fall in it. Normally you don't break through a wall and find a snake bite you. Normally you're not quarrying stones and they all fall on you or something, right? Normally you're not splitting wood. You can imagine, trying to split it and splinters come up. But sometimes you do, right? Sometimes you're about your daily, whatever your daily calling would be. And Jeff, even if that is the right nuance, if your daily calling is to be a criminal, sometimes that backfires on you too. It's certainly a possible point there. But this is calamity that comes in your ordinary work, right? And I don't think this is saying, because this could happen, don't do your ordinary work. I don't think you could take that, right? Because you could get hurt being a quarrier of stones, therefore find another job. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is simply explaining this is the world we live in. If you are working the field, somebody's going to get poked by a thorn, right? These are kind of similar to the sort of Murphy's Law ideas, these things that are bad things going to happen to you sometimes. And so knowing this can happen, though, can be helpful. If we don't know this could happen, what might your thought be when it does happen? Yeah, I think that's often a response. A sort of, God is punished. I think you said God has punished me. Blame God for it. And if you remember the book of Job, right, this is essentially what we see going on there. They took simplistic wisdom. They didn't appreciate wisdom in the fullness of the circumstances. And they saw bad things go on and they said, that must be because you're a sinner. Now, sometimes that is the case, right? Sometimes bad things happen as a result of sin. But as we saw in John 8, right, with the man born blind, it's not always the case. And so we need to be understanding in the vanity of this life that sometimes things happen just because they happen. And yeah, we should put in prudence. We should, wear your eye goggles when you're splitting wood, right? And if you don't wear your eye goggles today when you're splitting wood and you get a shrapnel of wood in your eye, you should blame yourself, right? But you take necessary precautions, but sometimes these things still happen. Can you guys relate to any of that?
Is it, and I'm not answering your question, but are 8, 9, and 10 necessarily intertwined? Is it one long parable here, if you will?
I think it's generally thought that this is all related thinking. Now, are there differences between them? I think arguably there could be. To your point, right? 8 might have more of a negative sense. 9 has a little bit different. 10's definitely stands out the most different, I think, of all of them. And we're going to comment about some of that difference here in a moment.
that doesn't mean that, you know, whatever you do, whether you dig a ditch or break a wall or quarry stones or split wood, that you should do so wisely with, you know, in other words, that you should have sharp tools. You should be wise enough to sharpen your tool before you split wood, just like you dig the ditch the right way, you break the wall the right way, you quarry the stones the right way.
So the point I was going to make out of this is, now turning to verse 10, I think verses 8 and 9 bring out the vanity aspect, but verse 10 says, but that doesn't mean you throw out wisdom. Meaning, yeah, sometimes the world doesn't work the way you should, but we do know that there's still a value for wisdom. And I think we see that in verse 10. How do we see that in verse 10?
Wisdom is profitable to a dread.
Say it again. Just read that one more time. Your translation is different than mine, and I didn't hear it all. That's why we're moving to the other room in 2 weeks.
But wisdom, so at the end of verse 10 says, but wisdom is profitable to direct.
To direct, is that what it said?
Direct,
okay. Yeah, the New King James says, but wisdom brings success. I think that's probably the equivalent of the King James there. So the imagery, though, is the axe being dull. And obviously, if an axe is dull, you're more likely to hurt yourself. Right? My wife has always mentioned this with her expert cooking skills. Dull knives are dangerous, right? And you got to have a sharp knife. And, you know, again, if you imagine, you know, take that in light of the last imagery there in verse 9, the splitting of wood, right? That sharpen the edge is more likely to have a better, safer result. Brooke. You still might get hurt. Yeah, yeah. Now, we can either groan about that, or we can realize there's a lot of wisdom in that. Right? I mean, that's just... So then when the troubles come, you take it with a little more grace and ease. Right? I remember my math teacher said, you know, whenever he goes on a road trip, he plans to have 2 flat tires. So when he only has one, he's like, wow, it was such a great trip. You know, versus you go and you get home, it was such a horrible trip, I had a flat tire. Right? You see, I think there's a lot of wisdom there. Mr. Hugan, thank you. If you're watching on the Facebook there. Okay. Any other thoughts on verse 10 there? People still get hurt with OSHA being in existence, even, you know?
Not common sense, you know, with that, but...
It'd be interesting to see workmen's comp claims. Do they go up or down with the existence of OSHA? I don't know. I don't know. It's a fair question. Something to look into.
But, you know, it just struck me, you know, what is this in the cultural aspect of that particular time when it was being written?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I don't know if I have anything more to add other than what I've said in terms of you know, some of these thoughts here. And maybe your question will get even more harder now in the next verse, which seems still of a similar vein here. Verse 11. Sorry, I lost my place. This is a interesting, hard to translate verse. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. Now, if you look at different translations, you see a bit of difference in translations. That's the Pew Bible gives you one. The ESV says, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The NASB says, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. So those are some very different sort of interpretations. And it's just simply a matter of trying to do justice to the Hebrew words here and the fact that it's in poetry spoken very, very succinctly. I think this is what's going on. the word for in the beginning, the last part where it talks about the babbler or the charmer is literally master of the tongue. Master of the tongue. And the first part, when it talks about snake charming, is literally the word for whispering. See, we think probably you think, I think, when I hear snake charming, I got the guy with the little flute, you know. And I think the sense is more like think like horse whisperer. This is like a snake whisperer. And who does these snake whisperings? He's the one who's the master of the tongue. So I think probably the best read here is that when our Pew Bible says the babbler is no different, the babbler is a reference to the guy trying to charm the snake. And if the guy who's whispering to the snake and he gets bit, what good was it to be a snake charmer, right? If hey, I can do that too. I can whisper the snake and still get bit, right? Pay me money instead, right? I think the idea here is still in line with verses 8, 9, and 10. Imagine the sense of snake charmer. You have to go to snake charming school, right? You have to get some sort of snake charming education. You get all that education for being a snake charmer and you still get bit. Well, what good is that then? Again, this is sort of the vanity of vanities. We have a couple of verses that say, you know, no matter what you do, doing the right thing, you could still have the fall into the pit or the stones fall on you. You should use wisdom. But again, going back to the previous idea, even if you use wisdom, you get all the training, it still might not work out. And then in some sense, your training was for naught. I think this is, again, the sort of the vanity of vanities idea coming back again in this passage. So, question on that hard to translate verse there, Tyler.
Well, not a question, but my just reading this now with that in mind, the King James says, "Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and the babbler is no better." So I can see how in context here he's talking about. If you're working with stones, if you're working with iron, if you're working with snakes, all these things, even if you're, you know, the snake will bite without being enchanted, but even if you're the whisperer or whatever, you still can be bit. So you still have these consequences that can come.
Yeah, and that's why this is a hard to translate verse as expressed through the various translations, because that does take a slightly different nuance. But I think we can still trace the general theme here that we see in the midst of various callings, wisdom, education, you know, we shouldn't throw that out. There's a value for it, but we can't king it as if that protects us from any and all things. And maybe a good, you know, in our last couple minutes here, is a good reminder of sort of a big principle here is Luke 13, 4 through 5. This isn't an exact application, but I think you can sense the connection of the point here. Luke 13, 4 through 5. Brooke, can you read that nice and loud for us?
Luke 13, 4 and 5.
Yep. Sometimes towers fall on people, right? Sometimes towers fall on people. Sometimes bad things happen. And I think this is a really wonderful way that Jesus puts it on our head. Because on the one hand, we've been saying this, just because a tower fell on you doesn't mean you did some specific sin that meant that's why the tower fell on you. But lest we somehow cry foul, we need to remember, actually, we're all sinners. Actually, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's only for our grace of God that the tower doesn't fall on us every single day, right? Right? Why do we not have towers? Why is it not every single time that we quarry stones that don't all come down crashing upon us? On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We've all deserved death, wrath, hell. So we really can't ever cry, quote, foul to the Lord. We can't ever really blame of the Lord. Jesus says, in the midst of the seeming randomness of towers falling, repent. Repent, because in general, that's what we need. We need salvation, because what matters is what happens beyond this tower falling upon you, right? What will eternity be for you? And unless we found grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, the tower is only the beginning of your trouble, right? So we need to see such things, see such vanities as a wake-up call to the end of Ecclesiastes, who's coming to judgment, and to realize then in Christ there's grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and flee to the cross again today. Well, we're out of time. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer.